Let's stand together as we read just this one verse, Romans 12, verse 12. The little verb be should be at the beginning of this verse, because verse 12 is but a continuation of what was begun in verse 10. So the Apostle Paul writes and he says, "Be rejoicing in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be continuing instant in prayer." Let's pray together. Father, this morning, my prayer is that you might encourage us from your word to find hope and to rejoice no matter the darkness and trouble we face. In Jesus' name, amen. As you're seated, the first thing that I want to point out to you from this verse is a simple thing, but it is also profound. All joy is ultimately based on hope. The text says that we as Christians are to be rejoicing in hope. In other words, you may find yourself in difficult circumstances, but you are called by the apostle, under inspiration of God Himself, to be rejoicing in hope. Many wrongly suppose that joy is a matter of personal temperament or circumstances. It's not. It's a matter of hope. In fact, this is the only way that we could ever be commanded to rejoice, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, "Rejoice evermore." If you didn't have a temperament of joy, that would be difficult for you to do. If your circumstances were difficult, it would be hard for you to obey this commandment, "Rejoice evermore." But rejoicing is always based on hope. This is why Peter said in 1 Peter 4, verse 13, that we could rejoice in suffering. Because our joy is not based upon what we see. It is not based upon suffering. Our joy is based upon hope. Be rejoicing in hope. Now the question is, what is hope? Biblical hope is a confident anticipation or a confident expectation. This is what biblical hope is. So that a student, in hope of enjoying summer vacation, is happy as he thinks about it. Likewise, the Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews said that they lost their possessions. In Hebrews 10, verse 34, he speaks of it. He says, "You lost everything that you have. Your goods were spoiled." But notice what he says. "You endured joyfully the spoiling of your goods." Now, how in the world could they do that? Think about yourself. If somebody came and ransacked your home and took away your possessions, how could you receive that? Rejoicing. That's impossible, isn't it? No. The Hebrews rejoiced in hope. Look at the latter portion of this verse. Knowing that they had in heaven a better and enduring substance. The reason that the Hebrews could rejoice when everything around them was taken from them is because they knew that what was coming in heaven was a better substance, and it was eternal, enduring, and would never be taken from them. This is rejoicing in hope, a confident expectation and anticipation that something better is coming. This is why the Apostle Paul, when he spoke of death, said to those of us who know Christ, "We are not to sorrow as others with no what? Hope." We have a hope. that that loved one who has died is experiencing something better. And we have a hope that one day we will see that loved one. Therefore, we don't have to sorrow as others with no hope. Hope is a confident expectation or anticipation of that which is to come. All true joy is based upon hope. The same is said in 1 Peter 1, verses 5 and 6. Peter was writing to some Christians who were suffering. And he says of these Christians, "You are kept by the power of God through faith unto the deliverance or salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, your hearts are heavy through the manifold trials that you're enduring." Even though these Christians to whom Peter was writing were enduring trials, they still could rejoice in hope because something better was coming. By the way, this biblical hope is the Christian's anchor. Paul says that our hope in Christ is an anchor of the soul. Too often, Christians are so preoccupied with the things of this life and this world that we lose sight of our hope. We are transients. We are passing through. You may lose a marriage. You may lose a home. You may lose a reputation. You may lose a job. You may lose money. You may lose everything precious to you. But you can still rejoice in the midst of your sorrow. You can still rejoice in the midst of your suffering, because our joy, which is an anchor of our souls, is rooted in a confident anticipation and expectation that something better is coming. There was uncovered in a burial plot a piece of parchment penned by a man who died in the 3rd century with these words written to a friend. It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them. In this verse, we see that for Christians, our rejoicing is based on hope. Be rejoicing in hope. When's the last time you've ever had a good thinking through of what's coming for you? When's the last time you ever sat down with a cup of tea on your back porch and you thought about what is coming your way? One of these days you will stand before Christ who died for you. And the scripture says that eternity will begin, and he will begin the process of unfolding the riches of his grace. You say, "Pastor, I don't deserve that." I know you don't, neither do I. You say, "Pastor, are you sure we're going to get that?" Yes, I am sure. And deep down, you are too. Because your hope is not based upon your performance or your pledges or your religion. Your hope is based on the person of Jesus Christ, who has loved you enough to die for you. And Christ is the anchor of your soul. And for eternity, you will experience his matchless grace. Now, whatever happens around you, whatever's going on right now, whatever it is that is happening to you, that you look around, maybe it's a sickness, an illness, maybe your family's falling apart, maybe things are happening and your world is falling down. Listen to these words. All is well. One day, the mystery will be explained. Second, in this verse, not only do I see that we are to be rejoicing in hope, we are to be patient in tribulation. In fact, this next phrase is like a stack block. It flows from the first. Look what the apostle says, verse 12. Be rejoicing in hope, be patient in tribulation. Your patience in tribulation is tied to your rejoicing in the anticipation of what is to come. In other words, when a person understands what it means to rejoice in the confident expectation of who Christ is and what He's going to one day do for you, you can be patient in what you're going through now. Patience here means more than simply enduring or forbearing. It also takes the thought of activity despite the hardship. It is continuing to do good. It means not giving up. It means remaining active in worship, remaining active in service, remaining active in following Christ. You don't quit. You are patient and active in tribulation. The word tribulation here could mean persecution because of your faith in Christ. The word tribulation here could mean common tribulations. Tribulations are those things that come to you that are hurtful and harmful and painful. The Apostle Paul says, be patient in them. Don't give up. Keep on keeping on. Because your joy is based upon what is to come. The third thing that I see in this text is that our perseverance is really the overflow of one's prayer life. The Apostle Paul says there in verse 12, be rejoicing in hope, be patient in tribulation, be continuing instant in prayer. This relationship between prayer and joy is implied elsewhere in Scripture, including Romans 15, verse 13. Which says this, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. This little phrase, pray without ceasing, simply means this. As you go through life and you have an accident, as you go through life or you're diagnosed with a disease, as you go through life and painful things happen to you and your family, as you go through life, and your wife dies. As you go through life and bad things happen, and you're tempted to quit, to give up, to say following Christ is not worth it, Paul says, remember, your joy is a confident expectation that Christ loves you and is with you and is good to you. And though you may not understand it right now, one day He'll reveal His purposes, but He will never leave you nor forsake you during your heartache. Be aware of that at all times. He's with you and He's good. This will help you be patient in tribulation because your joy is found in Him, the anchor of your soul, not in your circumstances. My mother is a very wise woman. She's also a very good letter writer. We have a mutual friend. His name is Jack Taylor. Many of you may have heard of Jack Taylor. He's written many books. Some of you have heard him speak. I think even here, Brother Dan, at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Jack has spoken. Recently, Jack lost his second wife. His first wife died very young. He remarried. His second wife also died just a few weeks ago. Another of our friends lives in Florida. And my mother had written him a letter telling him that Jack Taylor's wife had died. In fact, I think it was an email. Our friend in Florida wrote my mother back an email in response. And in that email, he said this: "That's what Jack Taylor gets for serving God all these years? Two wives who die?" My mother received his email and sat down and wrote our friend in Florida a letter about this statement. She sent me a copy of the letter to ask me what I thought. I called her last night to ask permission to read her letter in this worship service. She wasn't home, so Mom, if you hear this tape, I apologize in advance. Listen to what my mother says to our friend in Florida, who again asked the question, "Is this what Jack Taylor gets for serving God all these years? Two wives who die?" My mother said, "I used to think that if I had a heart for God, if I did my best to serve Him and worked hard to love Him and His people, that He would reward me. I had or claimed a verse for everything and thought that that was claiming God's promises. It was a hard belief system to give up. And it was extremely hard on me emotionally and spiritually. I guess my defining moment was our experience," meaning my father and my mother's experience, "at First Baptist Church, a city here in Oklahoma that they pastored, right after we left Texas. Again, at that church, I thought that if Paul, as a pastor, was careful to preach the word, and if we, as his family, tried to live the Christian life as best we understood it, then surely God would bless us. By this time," this is my words now, "I was already out of the home. But my brother was still there." My mother continued saying, "The church totally rejected Paul and his ministry. It was stunning. My theology now didn't work. Claiming all the promises in the world, claiming all the verses in the world, didn't make things work any better. And then some personal things happened, and some people I was counseling brought to me unsolvable situations. It was all working together to bring me to a different understanding. That's when I really began to look at Scripture, and particularly Hebrews 11, which stood out to me. This is what some people call the Hall of Fame of Scripture. People who trusted God and placed their hope in God and were noted for such hundreds of years after they lived. Verse 39 says, not one of these people who placed their hope in God, even though their lives of faith were exemplary, got their hands on what God promised them. I also read in Acts where Peter and James were in prison and God delivered Peter. I then looked at what happened to James. Where was he? Oops, he was beheaded. Now wait a minute. That messes me and my theology up. How come God delivered Peter but let James be beheaded? How come when Peter preached, Pentecost happened, but when Stephen preached the same sermon, he was stoned? How do you explain that? I began to realize I had always had God in a very tight box of my own making. If I did so and so, then he was obliged to do so and so. I called it trusting God and claiming his promises, etc., etc. According to Scripture, and now my new understanding, no, God is not obligated. In fact, he hasn't promised me anything really in this life, except that he will always love me and that he will never leave me. That was scary to me. Now I felt like I was free falling. My anchor had been my belief system about my faith in the promises of God and how if I, then God. But now suddenly I was being asked to truly trust God and God alone, to place my hope in him and not what I thought he would do for me now. Yikes. I still remember how frightened I was to let that go. But looking back now, I realize what a freeing transformation that was. Many, many bad things have happened to me since then, to us, but I'm free. There's no disappointment in God because there's no expectation that he should have done differently. He has asked me to trust him. And he has told me that he loves me and he will never leave me. And that's a solid foundation on which I stand. That is the anchor of my soul. There is sadness and disappointment in people like Major. But I do not have to explain anything anymore, wondering why God allowed this and God allowed that, etc. I am free to live, free to love, free to have fun, free to live life as an adventure. Reminds me of the verse, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." I've lost a lot of my Christian friends because I can't stand to be around the bondage that most Christians live, preach, and teach. It just seems to me to be so opposite of what I see in Scripture. I'm also somewhat sad, for perhaps many people followed my former teaching, a bondage type of Christianity. But I leave that with God. He loves them every bit as he loves me. And I hope they also come to an energizing freedom type of understanding. So, with that long explanation of how I've come to where I am, I'll now answer what I think of Jack's situation. I think he's lost two wives. I think that's really sad for him. I don't think true meaning is in life is whether your mate or mates live or die. God loves Jack, and God is with Jack and will comfort Jack in the midst of his grief. I can't find anywhere in Scripture, written or inferred, that we are promised health for ourselves or our mates or our children, or that we are promised wealth. In fact, Hebrews 11 says God's people were tortured, whipped, beaten, killed, insulted. God's people lost sometimes everything they had, but God was pleased to call them his people because they didn't expect reward here on earth, but looked forward with confident anticipation to the heavenly city, knowing their reward was there. I absolutely love the verse that says, "Of whom the world was not worthy." Isn't that a trip? Hey, thanks for letting me expound. It's good for me to remind myself of these things, particularly at this time in my life. If I ever wanted to question God and why he would let certain things happen to me and mine, it would be now. But I haven't even been in the ballpark of those kinds of thoughts. Guess I could say I have come a long way, baby, to quote an old cigarette commercial. Enough. Thanks for reading this. If you got this far, by the way, did I answer your question? Friday afternoon, I was standing beside the bedside of Susan. Susan is dying. Hospice has been called. She's very young. Susan has had a hard life. What do you say to someone like Susan, who, by her own testimony, has these thoughts running through her mind? What have I done? Why is God angry with me? What is happening to me? Why am I not blessed the way others are blessed? All you can do is what I did with Susan. And if you're a Susan this morning at Emmanuel Baptist Church, act as if I'm reaching out to you like I did Susan. And I'm taking you by the hand as I did Susan and say, Susan, some of God's people die of cancer. Some of God's people die of old age. Some of God's people have happy marriages. Some of God's people are divorced. Some of God's people are wealthy. Some of God's people are poor. Some of God's people are a success. Some are a failure in the eyes of the world. But Susan, all of God's people are loved by God. And all of God's people can look forward with anticipation of that which He has prepared for them He loves. And I bowed my head and I prayed with Susan. And when I left, you could see a shade of hope come over the face of Susan. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the anchor of her soul. And the only way you and I can really ever get through this life in times of darkness is to remember Christ is with us and Christ is good to us. And though we may not understand it now, we confidently look forward to the day when we stand before Him and He explains the mysteries of life. And for all eternity, He unfolds for us the riches of His grace. You will never truly be happy in this life until your joy comes from that hope and not the things of this world.